Psalms, lesson number 4, the book of Psalms. And we are starting in Psalm 7. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, we'll open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 7. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound, to name any known sins, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the proper perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity and privilege to gather, to study your word, and to fulfill the mandates that you have provided for us in your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us by these things, make it a source of blessing in our lives and glorification to you. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm chapter 7, it starts out with italics, which means it's not in the original. It says, the Lord implored to defend the psalmist against the wicked. And the psalmist, of course, here is David. And we have our first word here, a shig galon of David. And if you Google that word, you'll see that it says a lyric, a poem done with great emotion. And of course, this is from David. And it says, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, this is the only place in the Word of God where we have this fellow called Cush, a Benjamite. But most scholars agree that this refers to someone that's very high up in the echelon of King Saul's war department or State Department. And he is accusing David of treason and treachery. And of course, this is when David is a young man. Remember, he was brought into the palace of King Saul. And this person is very jealous of him and wants to see him destroyed. And that's one thing that David never did. I mean, that's one sin that David didn't do, is he was not jealous of King Saul. He didn't try to overthrow King Saul. He had at least two opportunities to kill King Saul. And he didn't take either of them. He knew the doctrine, and that is that God appointed Saul, and God would take Saul out. You could not kill a king of Israel. God would do it, because God was the one that appointed him, and God would be the one that would take him out. And David also knew that he had been anointed to be the next king. But he relied on God's timing and not his own timing. And he didn't do that double-thinking stuff where he said, well, Saul's right here in this cave. I could kill him very easily. He's trying to kill me. I'd be justified in self-defense, and therefore I'll just kill him. He didn't say to himself, this is an opportunity. This is an opportunity God has given me, and I must take this opportunity. He didn't do that. He stuck with the primary doctrine, and that is God will take him out, not you, not by your hand. And so he didn't. So this is an accusation that's totally false from the Word of God. He never had this as a charge that would be legitimate against him in his attitude towards Saul. He was always loyal, even when Saul was trying to kill him time and time again. Saul tried to kill him. But he never sought revenge or sought to overthrow Saul in any way. He waited on the Lord. That's a very powerful thing. God's timing is perfect. Our timing, of course, starts at the second that we're saved, and it goes all the way until you die, and God knows what that will be. Last time we indicated that we are roaches with righteousness. But that's true, but we're in the family of God, too. I mean, we're his roach. During the war between the states, right when Lee's army was leaving Richmond and heading to the west to try to join up with General Johnston, they went for days without food. And men were just falling down the side of the road and just totally in a state of starvation. And no clothes, hadn't been paid for a year, no shoes, just in a state of a very horrible condition. And there's one story when some federal soldiers came upon one of these men that just was so exhausted he fell down, collapsed on the road and couldn't keep going. And the federals came up around him, they're all in their shiny uniforms, well-fed, well-armed, and they pointed their guns at him. They said, we got you. And the Confederate looked up at him and said, hey, yes, and what a get you got. I mean, that's us. Those of you that are parents or those of you that are children, you either fall into all those categories. You're in a family. And if you have, if you're a parent and you have kids, you know, what's the primary thing that you love about your child? Your child might be extremely homely, or they might be extremely dumb, or they might be in a state of just total depravity of one condition or the other. But they're still your child. You still have a love for them because they're yours. They're in the family. And we are God's, and we are precious in His sight. Every one of us is the apple of God's eyes. And so we're in His family. If you want to please God, you don't do it by exhibiting your human good. You do it by doing what He tells you to do, and that is taking in God's Word and putting it into your soul. That pleases God. So many parents don't want to, you know, many kids don't really want to please their parents. In fact, most children aren't capable of loving their parents until a certain age. They don't know what love is. And of course, when they start to love their parents, then they start to do what makes the parent happy. And what makes the parent happy is clean your room, you know, mow the grass without being yelled at or told to do it. That makes the parent happy. Same with us in our relationship with God. What makes God happy, and of course this is language of accommodation, is when you take in His mind and you reflect His thinking. And that's through the reception of Bible doctrine, the repetition of Bible doctrine, the application of Bible doctrine to reality. That's what makes God happy. You have to have it in your soul. You have to retain it in your soul. And it has to be there as a resource. So David wasn't guilty of this. And he starts out this song with, "O Lord, my God, in You I have taken refuge." So with all the adversity against him, what's he worrying about? Nothing. I'm God's child. I am taking refuge in God. We can say the same thing. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Now, this word save is not salvation. It's a state of pressure. He's being persecuted by these people that want to kill him because they're jealous. David's been taken into the palace. He's been elevated to a very high position. In fact, he married one of Saul's daughters. And so they're very jealous of him. He's elevated himself. He leapfrogged over all these other knuckleheads that are working in the palace, and they've been bootlickers. What's a bootlicker in the military? It's someone that just kisses up to the commanding officer in order to get appointed. That's all they do. They're bootlickers, and we see that, of course, in the civilian world as well. You have bootlickers. They don't do their job. They just bootlick the person in authority so they can get promoted. Verse 2, "Or he will tear my soul like a lion." So this is a very powerful person. Whoever this Benjamite, who is a Cush, he's a Benjamite. His name is Cush, a Benjamite. Whoever he is, he's a very powerful person. He has the ability to have the king's ear, and he wants to tear this person apart like a lion. The soul, why is the soul mentioned? Because the soul is where you feel these things. He's not in chains. His body isn't being pierced with swords or whips. It's in the soul. And sometimes some of the greatest pressures come when people use the tongue against you. They're not hurting your body, but they're impacting on your soul. They're gossiping about you. They're slandering you. They're telling you're no good. They're telling lies about you, that you're unprofessional, or whatever it is. "Dragging me away while there is none to deliver." Now, who's going to deliver me? There's no humans that are coming to my aid. They're all just kind of watching to see what will happen. Verse 3, "O Lord my God, if I have done this," which is treason, which he hasn't, "if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend," his friend here, he considered Saul, and Jonathan, of course, was another friend he had. His closest friend was Jonathan, who was a son of Saul. "Or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary." So, "let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake." In other words, if I'm guilty of this, then I deserve to be punished. "And let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust," because the penalty for treason is death, physical death. Verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger." Now again, this is language of accommodation. God doesn't get angry, but God has obviously, and this is one of the things about the book of Psalms, you'll see many characteristics of God that are listed here in the book of Psalms. He's eternal, he's righteous, he cannot sin. So here he says, God has justice in his hand. God is a just God. "Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries." And these adversaries are very emotional. They're raging and they want to destroy David, but they can't destroy him. and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. So, this also could be, and many commentators, if you read commentary on Psalm 7, they say this also applies to the Messiah, which it does. And you'll see many times in the Bible that things will have one or two different applications. The Lord judges the peoples. Yes, God will judge all the peoples. And the judgment, of course, of all the peoples will be by God the Father. What's he judging? Well, he's looking around to see who is going to be in the family and who's not going to be in the family. And then vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Then verse 9, O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds, and this is true. God is righteous, and God looks at the hearts and the minds. And his righteousness, of course, is coupled with his justice, which makes his holiness. These two things operate in tandem. And what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. So the righteousness of God requires that the unbeliever cannot have fellowship with God, and therefore the justice of God is all that's available to these people. But we have his righteousness, therefore the justice of God looks at that righteousness, and what's the result? Blessing, great blessing. And even the loser believer has certain amounts of blessing in time, but the blessings we have for eternity are beyond imagination. And this is going to be a subject of a psalm coming up, where many of the people in David's kingdom were very jealous at the unbelievers that were very wealthy, and they were envious. And so David basically is saying, look, you know, don't envy these people, because this is all the happiness they're going to get. You know, don't be envious of them, and don't begrudge them a little happiness, because that's all they got. For 50 years, 40 years, that's it. You, on the other hand, have happiness that goes beyond eternity, and it's far in excess to what these people have, so don't begrudge them a little fun at their parties or whatever they're doing, you know, let bygones be bygones. Have a relaxed mental attitude. This is an interesting psalm coming up, because we know that the unbeliever can have X amount of happiness. You can call it neutral happiness, or they can be stimulated. But of course, the great irony is many unbelievers that are wealthy and have a lot of the accoutrements of life, it doesn't make them happy. It makes them miserable. But when they lose them, it makes them twice as miserable. And then many of them commit suicide and other things like that. A stock market crash, all the money's gone. They were miserable with the money. But now that the money's gone, they're twice as miserable, and the only option is to kill myself. That might be a logical conclusion for the unbeliever, because if you're not going to believe in Christ, there's really nothing else for you. But you can, as an unbeliever, under the laws of divine establishment, get a certain amount of happiness out of life. So when you see unbelievers that appear to be happy, and you wonder, well, how's that happen? Why am I such a miserable person in my soul? And they appear to be very happy. This Christian stuff is not working. Well, Christianity works great. The problem is you don't work. You're not applying the doctrine. You are not trusting in the Lord. So when people say, well, Bible doctrine doesn't work, it works fantastically. That's not the issue. You don't work. You're not retaining Bible doctrine. First of all, you don't receive it, so there's no reception. You can't retain it, because there's nothing there. There's no repetition. And there's no recall, because you don't know anything. So when test hits you, and most of these tests are self-induced misery, when the self-induced misery hits you, you haven't got a chance. But you'll die and go to heaven. You'll get your rewards in heaven as a private or a corporal, whatever level you got to, and that's about it. But it's very true that a lot of unbelievers have more happiness in time than you do. It's ironic, isn't it? But if you take in Bible doctrine, the happiest unbeliever can't even get anywhere near what you can have. Because you can have a relaxed mental attitude. When all these things are coming at you, doesn't bother you at all. I lost all my money. Oh, well. I got Dear Johned on Christmas Day by my girlfriend. Oh, well. Haven't lost the Lord. If she can't appreciate me, well, obviously God's got somebody else there out there that can. And this goes vice versa. Unbelievers can't do that. They'll fall apart. They'll absolutely collapse. And, of course, a believer without Bible doctrine will fall apart as well. And then the unbeliever looks at the believer and they say, well, you said you're a Christian. Look, you're a miserable-looking person. You're just crying and moaning and doing all sorts of weird stuff all the time. until you get a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul, don't tell people you're a Christian. Just kind of keep it to yourself, because you give the rest of us a bad name. Okay, let's move on to verse 4. Verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous of God tries the hearts and minds. The righteous of God, of course, is you. You're the righteous of God, and God tries your hearts and your minds, but you also, this also refers to you, because in order for you to use Reval, what do you have to do? You've got to evaluate yourself. You've got to try your own heart and mind. Am I applying Bible doctrine, or am I falling apart? Check the box. See which one applies. You've got to do it. We'll get here to a second about the part about where you have to repent, obviously, but that's coming up. And that's what you do. You rebound. You rebound. You try your own heart, your own mind. What's going on in there? Is there anything? Anybody home? And then you can recall the doctrine if anybody is home. My shield is with God. The shield, of course, we've seen the same thing in Ephesians. Bible doctrine is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God has a plan for your life. You're not going to die physically until that plan is done. If you're still alive, there's a plan. Oh, what's the plan? I can tell you the plan. The plan is for you to be a 4-star general. There's the plan. So if you're still alive, you still got a chance. If you're dead, no, your chances are over. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. What does indignation every day mean? Well, God's not the author of sin. God has nothing to do with sin. But we know that God has a permissive will, and he allows these things to continue in his plan. Why does he allow them to continue? Because we're in the angelic conflict. That's why. We are up to our ears in the angelic conflict, and you are witnesses in that conflict. So yes, sin doesn't please God at all. Again, this is language of accommodation. When it says that God's a righteous judge, that's not language of accommodation. He is a righteous judge. When it says he has indignation, that's language of accommodation. Verse 12, if a man does not repent, here you go, who's the man? This is two categories. One, of course, the unbeliever, to change your mind about how to be saved, not by works, but by faith alone in Christ alone. And for the believer, to repent of what? Well, your evil ways, whatever your sins are. You name the sin, you rebound it. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. This is the ancient world. When you went to battle, you sharpened your sword. If you do any axe work out here, you sharpen the axe when you go out there and chop things. And then, of course, the bow is bent. When do you bend the bow? Well, you bend it when you put the arrow in there and you're getting ready to shoot somebody. When the bow is not bent, then it's peacetime. When it's bent, it's wartime. And God makes war against the arrogant. But to the humble, he gives grace. Who's the humble? Those are ones that are teachable. The humble is the believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine. He gives them actually greater grace of James. The greater grace. But to the arrogant, he makes war against the arrogant believer. That verse in the New Testament is for the believer. And he makes war against you. So this is an analogy. You're the enemy of God. You're the enemy of Christ if you're a reversionistic believer. You'll be in heaven, but you're the enemy of God. Imagine that. A soldier that's an enemy of God. And we have this example. For example, Bo Bergdahl. And if you're listening to this tape 50 years from now, Bo Bergdahl was a traitor in the Afghan War. He took off his uniform, put down his gun. He's a U.S. soldier and walked over to join the enemy. And a lot of bedwetters in this country were all upset about what a wonderful person he was, and he was just trying to, you know, bring attention to this unjust war and all this other nonsense. He should have been shot. When they went out to look for him to rescue him, I would have went out to look for him to put a bullet in his head. He's a traitor. And that's what many believers are. They're traitors. They're still members of the United States military, but they're traitors, and they should be shot. And so the believer that turns against Bible doctrine, once they know some Bible doctrine, they are under the sin unto death. And whether it takes a long time, 30 years like Saul, or a short time, you're going to die a miserable death, and then you'll go to heaven, and I'll see you there. Verse 13. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So the deadly weapons, this is God, of course. Behold, this is a sin unto death. He will kill you. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. Now this is the he here, is this Cush fellow. He is engaged in all sorts of wickedness, and he is the one that's going to be the object of divine discipline in God's own time. Now if he's an unbeliever, he is going to get, you know, discipline obviously in terms of in the lifetime that he has, and he'll also spend eternity in the lake of fire. And he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. These are false charges that Cush a Benjamite made against David. When it says Benjamite, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, folks. That's what that means. We have actually we have 13 tribes because Joseph had a double portion. He had two sons. But we just kind of rounded off to say the 12 tribes. So this is from the tribe of Benjamin. Guess who else was from the tribe of Benjamin? Saul. Benjamin was known as the warrior tribe. They were the fighters. But this Cush fellow is a very slanderous, evil person. Verse 15, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. Many times you'll see these people get caught in their own traps. The trap they lay for the believer, they themselves get snared in that trap and go down into it. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. Apparently, he didn't have a lot of hair on the top of his head. I don't know. But he's going to suffer. I will give thanks to the Lord. Because ultimately, David said, I don't know how it's going to happen, but this fellow's going to get his. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. God will take care of it in his own timing. Because remember, God's timing, he has to weave a lot of things together. He might be using this person to impact five other believers before he takes them out as a testing tool. Because how do you get tested in this life? Well, the best tests come from your loved ones, from your friends, from people that you associate with that turn against you. Now, those are great tests. And if God took them all out, well, who's left to test you? So he has to leave them around for a while because God weaves this mosaic, this blueprint, where all lives connect. And he has to, again, allow permissive free will to occur. His permissive will allows free will to occur. And he also has to respond to those people that want to learn Bible doctrine and put all that together. Plus, he's got to be able to respond to your bad decisions and my bad decisions. And then when we rebound, to get us back on the track. And he knew about all these things in eternity past, so he developed this blueprint in eternity past. But again, he doesn't make these things occur. He just recognizes what would occur, and without altering free will, he reaches in there and predestines certain things to occur so that we can get to the rank of four-star general. And that's the grace of God. So God doesn't reach in and turn on positive volition or turn it off, but he knows what it's going to do. And therefore, he makes provisions to get you to that highest rank and to save humans that want to be saved. Those are the two things that God... If we had to have two things that we pull out of the blueprint that we can understand, that's the two directive wills. One, I want all humans to be saved, and I made provisions for that. And two, I want all believers to reach maturity, and I've made provisions for that. But in the blueprint, of course, it doesn't turn out that way. And he knew it wouldn't turn out that way. According to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. So, David doesn't rejoice in the fact that these people are going to hell, but is rejoicing in the fact that God knows all things, and God will handle these things. So he's not a vengeful person. We studied briefly last time, or the time before, when he was being chased out of Jerusalem by his favorite son, Absalom. There was a fellow that, as they were proceeding out of the city, he was cursing at David, throwing dirt at him, and calling him all sorts of names. Now David didn't, some of his men said, should we go over there and chop his head off, bring you his head? No, not at all. David kept the big picture. He knew that God controls history. Now, he wasn't afraid to chop people's heads off and to execute people. He executed a lot of people. He was a very firm ruler, and he ruled with an iron rod. But he knew that God controls history. God controls history. And he didn't take these personal attacks to heart because God has a purpose for these things. And that's what made David a great believer. The fact that he kept very short rebound accounts was a good thing. But he also had a capacity to understand Bible. Remember, he was a prophet. He was a prophet and a king. So he was a man that was a very fascinating person to meet. We get to heaven, you can talk to him in great detail. But he was a fascinating person because he relied on the Lord. And he was persecuted over and over and over again. Sometimes he flunked the test, sometimes he didn't flunk the test. Just like us. Sometimes we flunk, sometimes we don't flunk. Psalm 8. Again, the italics means it's not in the original. The Lord's glory and man's dignity. Well, I don't know about man's dignity. I wouldn't. If I was doing my italics, I wouldn't put the dignity of man. Man has no dignity. It's a lie. So you've got some liberal that wrote in here, man's dignity. There's nothing that dignifies man in the sight of God. But we are an amazing creature. And it's an amazing thing that God has done. Let's read what he's done for us. O Lord, our Lord. So, O Lord, this is in the singular. O Lord, our Lord. Now, this refers to Jesus Christ because we know who made mankind. Jesus did. All things are made by him and held together by him. So he made these things. God the Father developed the plan. But the second person of the Trinity is actually the Creator. Now, the one that restored life to the earth was God the Holy Spirit. But Jesus Christ, as we study in the New Testament on several passages, he's the one that created all things and he holds all things together by the power of his word. That's it. It's finger work. As we're going to see in here, it's just finger work, son. This is nothing. And yet he's also known as the arm of the Lord, which tells you an arm is more than a finger. So which is harder to do? Create the universe and all the things in it, or to pay the price for your salvation? Well, to pay the price for your salvation is much harder, and that's why they use the term the arm of the Lord. And that's in, we're going to see that also coming up in Psalm chapter 22. Or actually, it's going to be, it's not Psalm 22, that's Isaiah 52, isn't it? But that's the description of the Lord, the arm of the Lord. So, O Lord, our Lord, this is Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is the God of Israel. That's who the God of Israel is. If I gave you a test, you have a 33rd and a 3rd percent chance of getting it right. Because you know there's three members of the Trinity. It's God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. Which one is it? It's Jesus Christ. He's the pillar. He's the pillar. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He is the one that led the children of Israel out by night and by day. The pillar of fire at night, and by day they had the cloud. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, you can appreciate God only when you know about God. When you know about his righteousness, his justice, the fact that you're in the family forever and ever and ever, that should give you reason to write your own psalm. I don't know if you are a poet or not, but you can write a little poem or a little verse or something and express your own appreciation. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So his splendor is above the heavens. Which heavens is this? We know that for our purposes, God divides the heavens into three. And that's what Paul said. I've been in the third heaven. Well, that leaves you with the question. What's the second heaven? What's the first heaven? The third heaven is obviously language of accommodation. That's where God dwells. Now, we know that God is omnipresent. He dwells everywhere. He can't be contained in one house. But our little brains can't understand this facet about God. So we have this thing called the third heaven, which is outside of the existence that we know, which would be the known universe, or the unknown universe, because the known universe extends to the unknown, because there's only so far we can put our telescopes and brains out to the universe. But wherever that ends, outside of that, is the third heaven, whatever the third heaven is. The second heaven is from the boundary of that point all the way to the atmosphere of this earth. That's all of the universe. And the first heaven is that thin band of atmosphere all the way down to the ground where you're sitting. And that's the first heaven. So he is above everything. Everything. Verse 2. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you establish strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Now who are the adversaries? Well, the adversaries, we have the angelic conflict that occurred long before humans were created. Long before humans were created. And when it talks about the mouth of babes, that refers to what can a baby do? Nothing. What comes out of the mouth of babies? Crying. Nothing. A baby can't feed itself. It can't clean itself. It can't do anything. And so from the mouth of babes comes this concept of grace. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. And we were all babies at one time. I know Mother's Day is coming up. So some mother took care of you. And you know, humans are the most helpless creature of all the creatures. A lot of creatures, you know, the female has the whatever it is, and 5 minutes later, the deer is walking around. Are the turtles starting to do this? Or whatever it is, or the tadpoles, rather. And then they're gone. Parents are long gone. And about 80% of them get eaten up. But the 20% that lives, well, they're on their own. Humans, if you didn't have a mother, you wouldn't be alive. You wouldn't last very long. So this Tarzan stuff where the kid is like, you know, an infant up in a tree. No, if Tarzan was ever going to work, the kid would have to be at least 12 years old. The apes aren't going to take care of, you know, a six-month-old baby, except to eat it, perhaps. That's about it. But it's good fiction. So we are very helpless, and from the mouth of babes refers to the concept of God's plan. You can't save yourself. You can't do anything for yourself. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength. God's strength is far above human strength, and that's his plan of salvation. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. So, God allows the angelic conflict to continue. God could stop it in any second. And of course, we know the timeline. He's briefed us because we're a royal family. We have the full briefing of what's going to occur. We know exactly that the next event that will occur in prophecy is the rapture. And it could occur 5 minutes from now. And I've been saying that for 6 or 7 years now. Or 500 years from now. Nobody knows. And there's no special secret handshake prophecy and brother, you know, turn into my radio show because I'm going to show you how prophecy is being fulfilled right before your eyes. I heard some advertisement like that the other day. Come to our church and we're going to mix Bible prophecy with the end times. The only end they've got is on their rear end, and I'd love to put my boot up it about 5 times because it's blasphemy. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. The Jews could be wiped out of Israel tomorrow, and it wouldn't indicate a thing. The fact that they're in there today, it's good. I mean, but they've always been in the air, in the land. Jews have always been in the land. The fact that the United Nations has recognized them as a state, well, whoop-de-doo. There are more Jews in New York than there are in Israel right now, or it's about 50, I guess it's about equal now. But, I mean, it's interesting to note these things. You want to have an armchair discussion with a glass of wine, that's fine. I'd rather talk about Lee and Gettysburg. To me, that's far more interesting of what could happen. But if that's your, if things in Jerusalem are your thing, well, that's fine. But don't get carried away with it. Because the rapture, the imminency of the rapture is a doctrine that caused Paul to expect it in his day 2,000 years ago. Well, it didn't happen. Was a lot of knuckleheads say, see, the Bible's not correct because Paul was expecting the rapture and it didn't come. Yeah, well, it's the imminency of the rapture. I expect it right now. But it didn't come right now. So, there's no prophecy to be fulfilled. But God allows these things to continue because we're in the angelic conflict. He's demonstrated to Satan that it's grace. It's grace. It's grace. And so this will go on for a while until God's blueprint, wherever it's at, we don't know. We could be at the very beginning of the church age, or we could be at the very end. It's been going on for 2,000 years now. I don't know where we're at, and neither do you. Nobody knows. Now, you know, I can speculate, like you can speculate, but I really don't like to speculate too much. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, finger work, it's just finger play. All this stuff that you see out there and people get all gaga goo-goo. There's a guy named Carl Sagan, I think, used to have a show back when I was younger. And he would say the billions and billions and billions. He would use that B real big with his thing. Like, we're supposed to be impressed. I've never been impressed that much about the universe, tell you the truth. I mean, what is it? A lot of dead rock. It's like looking at a big mountain. Okay, it's a mountain. A mountain cannot cry. A mountain cannot laugh. A mountain cannot do anything. It's just there. I'm much more impressed with having a cup of coffee and talking to somebody that has a brain. I mean, that's impressive. You can't talk to a mountain. You can cuss at it. You can curse at it. You can sing to it. And the hills are alive with the sound of music, whatever. They're not singing back. There's nothing there. So the fact that they're big, okay, well, what does big have to, what does quantity have to say to quality? Not much. So if you get excited about looking at the stars and the galaxies and your eyes get so big and stuff, well, to me it doesn't impress me at all. Not at all. But maybe that's your thing, and that's fine. We're all different. But he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, God set these plain things into place. He set up a system. Now, how he did it, we're not told. Many people get all excited. Well, how did God do it? Don't know how he did it. Neither do you. Now, we could speculate that maybe something hit the earth and the moon came out billions of years ago and got in the right orbit. I have no idea. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not. It doesn't pay my rent. Of course, I don't pay rent. I own the house now. But if you have a rental property, it doesn't pay the rent. So what? Who did it? Well, the Bible is not a science book, people. The Bible just says, I did it. He doesn't tell you exactly how he did it. It just says, I did it. And it's true. He did it. Whether it's cause and effect or whether he's the, you know, whether he had set in. We know that God has certain processes that he set into motion. That's how we got here. You weren't created, boom, here you are, you know, created immediately and sitting in a class. No, you started out as a zygote and, you know, you went up through the process, the biological life, and then you formed, you developed. There's a process. 23 chromosomes from mom and 23 chromosomes from dad, and at a party one night or however it happened, and then there it goes. So you came here through a process, but do you sell it to say to yourself, I created myself? I hope not. So God used a process, yes, to get you here, but God developed the process. How do you think meiosis and polar body works? Who made the law of gravity? Well, we named it, therefore it's ours. No, you didn't. You named it, but it's not yours. You can't guarantee that gravity will work 5 minutes from now or 5 seconds from now. Science can describe things, but they can't tell you why or what it is. They can just say, you know, they can say how it works to some degree, but that's about it. What is man that you take thought of him? In other words, compared to God, what are we? Well, we're extremely insignificant. And the son of man that you care for him. Notice this is a little son. Yes, it's not. This does not refer to the Messiah. This is the son of man because this is all the offspring that we have. That you care for him. Yet, you have made him a little lower than God. Now, you, is Jesus Christ, made him a little lower than God. This refers to the Trinity. All three members. Elohim, all three members of the Trinity here. What does that mean, we're a little lower than God? And you crown him with the glory, with glory and majesty. So, this refers to a certain characteristic that we have that animals and galaxies do not have. We have volition. We have volition. We are made in the shadow image of God, Genesis chapter 1. We have volition. We have free will. And that's what God has. God has sovereignty, but we have sovereignty. And that's what this refers to. Angels also have the same thing. We are unique. We are a unique form of creatures that God created. But here's the problem. If you create a creature with free will, isn't it just a matter of time before they'll turn against you? And the answer is the daily double. Yes, it's just a matter of time before that creature will use the free will against you. That's what happened with the angels. That's what happened with our grandparents. They turned against God. They used their free will. Because if you truly have free will, are you going to stay on the positive signals all the time? No, you won't. And we saw this as a complaint when we studied the book of Romans and also in Hebrews, where some people say, well, it's unfair that I've got Adam's original sin imputed to me. I didn't do what Adam did. And the answer is, yeah, but you would have. It's just a matter of time. Therefore, I'm completely fair to impute Adam's original sin to your old sin nature so that you cannot in any way work for your salvation, because you can't do it. And that's why we have our grandparents, our granddaddies, original sin imputed to our old sin nature, which is formed in our biological being. The old sin nature is located in every cell in your body. It's invisible, so don't try to find it under a microscope, but it's there. And therefore, God in his supreme justice and wisdom imputed Adam's original sin, so we're all born behind the eight ball. You can't save yourself. Impossible. But the good news is that God has done all the work to save you. So in order to save you, he had to make sure that your good works would have nothing to do in the process. And he did. It's the genius of God. Absolute genius. And so we have this fact that we are made a little lower than God himself. And that refers to our volition. Yes, sir.
Yes. Made him a little lower than the angels. So yes. Here, God is really the angels.
No, it's God himself, because we're made in the shadow image of God, but it's also a little lower than angels themselves. Angels, that refers to the fact that we are now inferior to angels, but we will be superior to angels. We have a resurrection body. The top angel, which would be the six wingers, will be subordinate to us. Our bodies will be superior to the top angel. So we are made a little lower than angels. It's true, too. But it's also true we're made a little lower than God. But the angels are made a little lower than God as well, because angels have volition.
It seems kind of a little lower than God. It seems like there's a lot lower than God.
Well, but yeah, it's to impress the fact that we have volition. And that's one thing that, you know, that's what distinguishes us from the animal kingdom. And one of the things that's really confounded a lot of evolutionists is the tremendous gap between the smartest animal and man. You would think that if their Darwinian evolution was true, there'd be creatures with part volition. You know, there'd be a much narrower gap. You'd see a chronology, but there isn't. We run circles around the smartest animal. Up to a million times faster our brain operates than the smartest animal. But we have volition. We make free will choices. And that is a characteristic that God has chosen, because he says, I want to bring many sons into glory. And we are the sons of God. I mean, we're in his family, which is even more phenomenal than the fact that we're made lower than God, or a little lower than God in terms of our volition. So there's two categories. That verse is, and you'll notice many times in the New Testament, God the Holy Spirit will pull out verses from the Old Testament, and you'll notice what? They're slightly changed. And Paul will do the same thing. But through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, you'll go back to the Old Testament, read the verse, and say, that's not exactly what it said. Well, that's not a mistake. It's not that he didn't know what the verse said. He's inspired by God the Holy Spirit and authorized to change it in order to communicate a new message. So all Scripture is God-breathed. There's no mistakes in this stuff. So here, yeah, they went back. Paul went back. Not Paul, but Hebrews, whoever the writer of Hebrews was. My money's on Barnabas, but we don't know. Was authorized to use that verse and to change the verse slightly to bring home another biblical truth. And that occurs quite often in the Scripture. And many of the gotcha crowd, they'll say, well, see, the verse in the New Testament is not an exact quotation from the Old Testament. Therefore, and then they'll come in with their lousy conclusion. No, the proper conclusion is God the Holy Spirit inspires all Scripture. And so he will allow Scripture in the Old Testament to be expanded on. Let me just use that word. Because Scripture can't contradict itself. So he just expands on the concept. But the point was, of course, in Hebrews, is in terms of angels, that we will be superior to the highest angel. And when you get up there, you can say, hey, Gabriel, get me a cup of coffee. And he'll probably go get you a cup of coffee. And that's why angels are very interested. They were very fascinated when Jesus Christ appeared in the third heaven in a resurrection body. They'd never seen anything like it. And they said, what is it going to work? Will God the Father accept this true human in a resurrection body? Because he's true humanity. And they're, you know, everybody's holding their breath, kind of, you know, what's going to happen? Will he accept it? Is it going to happen? And it did happen, because Operation Footstool, God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, deity can't sit. Humanity can sit. So he was accepted. Therefore, whoo, you can wipe your finger or your hand across your brow. We will be accepted because we're in union with Christ. So you're guaranteed a slot because the prototype's already there. The prototype is Jesus Christ in a resurrection body. He's the only one in a resurrection body right now. The rest of the knuckleheads, well, Christ is not a knucklehead, but the knuckleheads that are humans and not the God-man, they're up there waiting for their resurrection body. Now, are they in some type of an interim body, which is another question we can have over a glass of wine? I would say so. I mean, the soul's contained in something, but I don't know what it is, but it's not a resurrection body, that I do know. The next group to get their resurrection body will be the church age. That's the next group. That's Company B. Company A is already there. We have Company C and Company D, and that'll complete all category humans for resurrection body that are believers. So, but that's a good point, yes, and that brings up that doctrine that I did want to mention, that you'll see this, and I'm sure it's dawned on you before, that Old Testament scriptures will be used, and then new words will be added into it to emphasize another point. But both are equally true. All scripture folds together perfectly. There's no contradictions in the Word of God at all. So, but this is an amazing thing when you think about it. Yes, very amazing. And you say, when what context? Obviously not in the context of our omnipresence, because we're not omnipresent. Or omnipotence, we don't have that characteristic either. But what we do have is free will. And God has free will. God has sovereignty. He has a directive will, a permissive will, an overruling will. And we have free will. And people, you know, always say, well, why can't God just reach in there and turn the free will from positive, negative to positive, and just save us all? Well, he can't. We're an amazing creature. And also the second reason that God said, I've created mankind, is I want to bring many sons. Now, not animals, sons, into glory. Glory is his presence, into being, into union with him. Now, before we were born, we didn't have any cognizance that we were a little lower than God. Of course not. But we are. We're here. And you crown him with glory and majesty. Yes, we are crowned with these things. When you become a believer, you're crowned. So you were coronated. When do you get coronated? When you become a believer. What's a coronation? They put the crown on your head and now you're the king. Before that, we all as humans have opportunity to be crowned, but only believers are crowned. And we're crowned, we get glory. We get God's own essence. We're the sons of God and the daughters of God, of course, and majesty. Majesty is the absolute perfection of God. His glory is all of his essence, and his majesty is the application of that essence to reality. We use the word majesty. And that's an emotional term, obviously, but it recognizes it puts emphasis on the glory. We have the glory of God. We have his righteousness right now as we walk around our daily lives. We've got it all. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, this applies, of course, when God told Adam, you know, all these things are yours. Now, Adam lost the rulership of the world and went to Satan, but we still have dominion over creatures. And yes, you can be a vegan if you want to, but it's not authorized by the Bible. There's nothing wrong with being a vegan or a vegetarian. If that's what you want to shorten your life, have a nice day. But you're authorized to eat animal flesh and to have barbecue or whatever it is. We have dominion over all these things. It is not murder to kill an animal, to eat the animal. And we rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. So animals are a different category, folks. Animals are not humans. They're not humans. They are not crowned a little lower than God. We are, as believers. We're not made. Animals are not made a little lower than God. They're marvelous creatures, but they're not humans. Christ didn't die on the cross for the sins of animals. Why? Because animals don't have a conscience. Animals don't have volition. An animal can't sin. Only a human can sin. Only a human can sin. And then we conclude it with verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, as we started out, O Lord, our Lord. Remember, this is sung to people. This is supposed to be a teaching tool. David's a prophet. He doesn't write this for his own edification. He's writing this to teach people Bible doctrine. So we start out as we end. O Lord, which is a great way to have a song. O Lord, our Lord. He's our Lord. This is to the believers in the group, because we're assuming that you're a believer singing this thing. How majestic is your name in all the earth. So we contemplate what God has done for us. He's given us life. He's energized with the breath of life into our biological life. Our soul. And he died on the cross to save our soul. So the same person that made us is the same person that delivers us and makes it possible for us to have this crown where we live with him forever and ever and ever. We're already crowned right now. But most of us, of course, don't realize that we have a crown on our head. And we act like scum. We act like poor white trash walking around crying and moaning about everything that occurs in life. Royalty doesn't cry and moan. Even the unbeliever that's royalty, they don't whine. Many of the royalty that were executed by the scum of France by the guillotine, they went there with great poise. They didn't cry and moan and, you know, have vituperation and curse at the crowd. They went there with their heads held high, so to speak, and they had their heads chopped off. They died with great courage and integrity. Why? Because they're royalty. And that's what royalty was taught. You don't let the masses get to you. And so you are royalty. Don't let all this stuff get to you. God controls history. As in Psalm 7, you're going to have people coming after you. Oh, well, God will deal with them. So take comfort in that fact. And just do your duty. Just go about your daily life, and things will fall into place exactly as they should fall into place, because God knew a trillion years ago how it all play out. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the knowledge that you knew about us billions of years ago, and that you made provision for everything that would occur in our lives. And you know the tragedies, you know the heartaches, you know all the things that would occur to us, most of them that we've done to ourselves, but those that are done in undeserved suffering. And you made provision for all these things so that we can advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity and to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.